In 1 Peter at chapter 3, verse 1. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1. The likewise with which the chapter begins has reference back to the theme of submission that the apostle has been dealing with in the past verses, from verse 13 in chapter 2, where he says, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the demeanor of the wives, while they behold your chaste demeanor coupled with fear, whose adorning let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair and of wearing of gold or of putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. For after this manner in the old time the holy women also who trusted in God adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well, and are not afraid with any amazement. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel. So that, you see, there's a kind of submission enjoined upon husbands also in this phrase, giving honor unto the wife, and also in the word likewise with which verse 7 begins, as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. Finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil, and his lips that they speak no guile. Now, we mustn't miss the import of that statement. We'll not be dealing with that today, but notice what is implied. He that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil. The implication being that those who don't obey this injunction, who don't refrain their tongue from evil and their lips from speaking guile, will have real life and good days denied them by God. Did you notice the message on the text board this morning? Life in a mess. Consult the Maker's instructions. Here they are. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. The kind of evil that Peter has in mind is the evil that the tongue can do in verse 10, and the lips. The face of the Lord is against them that do evil. And who is he that will harm you if ye be followers of that which is good? But if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. Now, notice the parallelism with what Peter said in chapter 2. Look back to chapter 2, verse 20. What glory is it if, when ye be buffeted for your fault, ye shall take it patiently? But if, when ye do well and suffer for it, and ye take it patiently, this is acceptable unto God. And so in verse 14, if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of that terror, neither be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Now, the meaning of this verse is sanctify Christ. The Lord refers to Christ. Sanctify Christ as God in your hearts. And be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good demeanor in Christ. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. For Christ also hath once for all suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto them. Amen. May God bless to us the reading of his holy word. Now let us pray. Now we continue to look at Peter's teaching in this epistle on submission, the section which began at chapter 2, verse 13. We've already spent two mornings on this theme, particularly in relation to the powers that be, and also to the issue of servants and masters, which we extended to the theme of industrial relations. It seems to me that the principles that we have unfolded in these studies, especially last Sunday morning, are equally applicable across the board to our relations, our relation to the powers that be, to our masters, our employers, and within the personal relationship of marriage. And the qualifications that we mentioned last week are valid not only in the realm of authority and government, but also, and for the same kind of reasons, in the servant-master relationship, and also within the personal relationship of marriage. Now, what we said last time was this. The injunction given in chapter 2, verse 13, to submit to authority as lawfully constituted, is an injunction of God. It applies in the case of good rulers and bad ones alike, as is clear from the implication in verse 18, not only to the good and gentle,
but also to the froward, those that are difficult and oppressive. And that injunction is valid and stands without modification. But we said that it is not the only injunction of God. There are others in Scripture. And we quoted Acts 5 and 29, where Peter, faced with the challenge of the Sanhedrin, said, "We must obey God rather than men." And when we cannot, for conscience' sake, obey authority, then it is not only more important to obey God rather than men, it is indeed infinitely more important. That was the principle that we enunciated last Sunday morning. And this, it seems to me, is valid in the other two realms also, that of industry, servants and masters, and in that of the home and personal relationships in marriage. That is to say, it is a Christian duty to be submissive to one's masters. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear. Now, we know that this had primary reference, when Peter spoke it, to the attitude of slaves, who had, as a matter of fact, no rights at all in the ancient world. Slaves and slave owners is what the New Testament is referring to in servants and masters. But clearly it has application here also in the present day context. It is a Christian duty to be submissive in industrial relations, for example. There are, however, situations in which it might be impossible, for conscience' sake, to remain silent and submissive. One great historical instance of this was the question of the abolition of slavery. And obeying God is more important than obeying this injunction to submit. And we saw that it was very often a choice of two evils. There's no simplistically right course. It's always wrong to disobey the word of God. But it can be more wrong on some occasions not to, if it violates conscience. But that's one thing. And this is a very far cry from the notion of revolt and protest at the drop of a hat, which is our contemporary disease in society today. Now, we go on to our passage for this morning, chapter 3, verses 1 to 7, the submission of wives to husbands. Now, it seems to me, if we're going to take a logical and a rational view of Scripture, that these two considerations and injunctions that we've been speaking about apply here also and are relevant. The injunction to submit, which is of God, and also, on occasion, the overriding injunction to obey God rather than men. I was reading in a missionary magazine only last night after I went home from the prayer meeting an illustration of this very thing, where a Japanese Christian lady was commanded to worship the family gods. Now, as a Christian, she is obliged to be in subjection to her husband. what does she do if her husband commands her to worship idols? This is where the other injunction, we must obey God rather than men, comes in. And on occasion, that overriding injunction to obey God rather than men is valid. And this is something that we need to read into what Peter is saying here. Well, now, let's look in some detail at what the apostle is saying here. Quite often, of course, in this rather emotive subject, it's the Apostle Paul who is knocked and slagged. I think that's the in phrase nowadays. For his teaching on this subject, and people accuse him of being a woman hater and therefore scarcely a reliable teacher on this matter. And sometimes people just dismiss Paul's teaching on this subject as invalid, because that was the kind of man he was, a woman hater. But here's Peter as well, doing exactly the same thing. And that must really make us pause before invalidating this teaching on these grounds. But Peter and Paul apart, this is the word of God we're dealing with, and we may not simply dismiss it and say, oh, I don't agree with that. A Christian is one who, by definition, submits himself to the discipline and the obedience of the word of God. But bear in mind what we said in our opening studies in 1 Peter about Peter's purpose in writing this epistle. It was, we said, to strengthen and encourage believers under pressure, to stand firm and steadfast, and not stumble and fall. Now, this, it seems to me, is an important consideration as we look at this particular passage. For it means that obedience to the word of God is one of the ways in which that steadfastness can be established. Paul said to Timothy once, he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. And that's very true here, as in other spheres. He keeps just as much as we commit to him. And committal here means submission in obedience to his word and will. Here in the relation between husbands and wives, just as in chapter 2, it was our relation to authority and the powers that be. And that's the force of this word, likewise. It's the same kind of situation, says Peter. And the same categories apply within the marriage relationship as apply in the rest of society. And it's clear that in both passages, the criterion for Christian behavior, and that which is to be our first consideration, is what is acceptable to God. Verse 20 of chapter 2. This is acceptable with God. We can read that into chapter 3, verse 1. weak, even with unjust rulers and froward masters, the Christian duty is submission, and likewise, even with an extremely difficult partner, wifely submission is enjoined. That's what Peter is saying. That's the teaching. And there are two things said here about such wifely submission, or subjection as it is called. First, it will lead to influence on the unbelieving husband, verses 1 and 2. They may also, without the word, be won by the demeanor of the wives while they behold your chaste demeanor coupled with fear. That's the first implication. The second is that this wifely subjection will lead, verses 3 to 6, to a certain decorum in dress and adornment, whose adorning, let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair and of wearing of gold or of putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart. And holy women of old are held up as the example here. Now, as we said in the earlier passages, what Peter is asking for here is simply obedience to the divinely ordained order and arrangement as between man and woman. The natural and spiritual order, according to Scripture, is that the husband is the head of the wife. The equality of the sexes in this regard is not a biblical conception, but to say this does not imply inferiority of women to men, and that's not what Peter has in mind. Not even when he speaks of the woman as the weaker vessel. There is an equality of dignity and indignity between the sexes. And in this sense, Paul can say, as he does in one place, there is neither male nor female, Jew nor Greek, bond nor free. And as Peter says here, in that regard, man and woman are heirs together of the grace of life. I think we need to recognize the truly revolutionary nature of that word in the ancient world. It is elevating man and woman to an equality in dignity before God, which was simply unknown in the ancient world. But that doesn't alter the fact that there is a differentiation of function between men and women. As C.S. Lewis puts it, marriage is a partnership, but in any partnership, decisions have to be made, and inevitably there will come times when there is a division of opinion. Whose opinion then will be authoritative? The Scripture says, the man's. And Lewis goes on, it is more natural for man to be the head of the household. Even women themselves despise another woman who henpecks her husband. Poor man, they say, I can't imagine how he puts up with it. And of course, it's not natural for a woman to be masculine, is it? Surely the charm, the adornment of a woman lies in being womanly and feminine. I speak as a man. And that's why the assumption of masculine attitudes or clothes is, from a scriptural point of view, basically unseemly. And I do think that the teaching of Scripture is quite unequivocal in this, that the more the Holy Spirit is at work in a woman's heart, the more womanly and feminine she will be, and the more naturally she will not only be, but also want to be submissive in this sense that Peter speaks here. And that takes us to the real heart of Peter's teaching and to the principle involved. But look at the two things that Peter mentions here that I underlined a moment ago: the influence on the unbelieving husband and the certain decorum in dress and deportment. As I say, the situation that's envisaged is that of a woman who has come to Christ and become a believer and is now concerned for her husband's salvation. But he reacts against the gospel and he won't come to church. What is she to do? Well, if God claims one partner in a marriage for himself, then if we take seriously the biblical teaching that in marriage two are made one flesh, then it must surely be evident that God's will must necessarily be for the other partner to be brought to Christ also. And so she is encouraged to believe for his salvation. But she must be careful. She must obey the rules, the Maker's instructions. And one of them is, wives, be in subjection to your own husband. He can be won without the word, either apart from hearing the gospel or apart from the wife's witnessing to him by lip, namely by her demeanor, showing forth in her life the grace of Christ. It is the witness of humility and grace that Peter is underlining here. He doesn't mean that a woman will never speak to her husband or other members of the family about spiritual things, but in this area of life, life is more important than word. And nothing is surer than that if she preaches at him, she'll drive him further and further away. This is a very, very complex situation, complex psychologically, as well as complex spiritually. And the more one reads the scripture, the more one is obliged to admire the restraint of scripture and the wisdom of scripture. If any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the demeanor of the wives. And then the other thing is decorum in dress. Whose adorning? Let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair and of wearing of gold or of putting on of apparel. Now, we could go to town on that, couldn't we, if we had a mind to. But the important thing here is that there is a principle involved, and it's the principle we need to grasp. So sober a commentator as John Calvin says, Peter did not intend to condemn every sort of ornament. Isn't that encouraging to the ladies? Peter did not intend to condemn every sort of ornament, but the evil of vanity. Now, clearly this can be pressed to literal extremes. And the frightening thing is, it can also be pressed to literal extremes while missing the point, which is the inward reality of a meek and quiet spirit. The ornament of a meek and quiet spirit will ensure that a woman will not dress wrongly or unworthily or unbecomingly. Now, let me say that again. I believe that is a thoroughly scriptural statement. The ornament of a meek and quiet spirit will ensure that a woman will not dress wrongly or unworthily or unbecomingly. But having said that, we need to say one or two other things. A meek and quiet spirit is not the same as timid and mousy. A meek spirit is not weak, and a quiet spirit can be very spirited if occasion offer. And what is more, becoming and modest dress is not the same as dowdy dress. Elegance and smartness are quite compatible with modesty and seemliness. It's when the incompatibilities take over that the problems arise. And with all, I think we do need to recognize that a lot of this, once the principle is established, a lot of this is in the realm, not so much of spirituality, but good sense. Some people haven't much dress sense. Of course, I include the men in that. And this is a place where people who have some dress sense could exercise a wise and discerning ministry. Is it fanciful to suppose that someone spiritually mature and with a good sense of humor could say to someone who turned up in an outrageous garb and say to them, come on now, this just won't do, will it? Look at you. It's the principle that's important. And elegance and smartness are quite compatible with modesty and seemliness. We touched on this the other Sunday evening, didn't we? We have to distinguish between what is current fashion, I'm using that in the best sense, and spiritual reality. There was a time when to wear a skirt above your ankles was regarded as extremely immodest in a woman. I imagine that no one would regard it thus today. So that, to put it bluntly, the length of a skirt is really very relative. And people must beware of adopting a frumpish, even Grundyish attitude. It's very possible, you know, for Christian people in this regard to develop a perpetual frown of disapproval, and that helps nobody. Nobody at all. As well as being very suspect from a scriptural point of view. Now, Peter's primary concern here is the positive inward reality, the hidden man of the heart. Men look on the outward appearance, God looks on the heart. And it is the hidden man of the heart that Peter's concerned with, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit. Now, in all this, that we can draw out a principle that Peter is implying. A woman's calling is to be a woman, and the more womanly she is, the more she fulfills her destiny in the mind and intention of God. And that destiny is fulfilled as she submits to God's appointed plan for her as a woman. That is to say, as she submits. But of course that applies to men also. Men have the limits of God placed upon them as well. And when we studied Paul's teaching in Ephesians on this very theme, we pointed out that woman's obedience to her husband is something she owes in the first instance not to her husband but to God. And the husband may not assume that it is his by right. When a woman obeys her husband, when a woman submits to her husband, she's offering God something before she's offering her husband something. And let the husband who takes that as his right do so at his own peril. You see, rightly understood, the scripture hedges in this whole situation with great restraints. And any idea of unfairness or inferiority just does not come in Peter's or in Paul's teaching. And of course, we recall, don't we, how Peter, at the end of chapter 2, holds up Christ as an example of submission in this way. But now, let's think of the other injunctions, obeying God rather than men. What if the man makes married life intolerable, as sometimes it is? Paul says in Romans 12 and 18, and this is an expression of the same general principle, if it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. But does not this hint at or imply that sometimes it may not be possible? What about the battered wife syndrome, as we hear about it in society so much today? Now, it's here that we see the same sort of parallel as we have in industry or with the powers that be. It is one thing to say that there could be occasions when submission within a marriage relationship is intolerable and ought to be superseded by the other injunction about obeying God rather than man. For example, if and when a man puts intolerable pressure upon his wife because of her Christian testimony and persecutes and oppresses her for that testimony. Or, as I gave an illustration earlier on, about the Japanese woman who was obliged and commanded to worship false gods. Now, it's one thing to say that there could be occasions when submission is intolerable and therefore it ought to be superseded by the other injunction to obey God rather than men. But it is quite another thing to advocate the abandonment of the concept of submission within a marriage relationship at the drop of a hat. And for a wife to leave her husband for what are insufficient reasons. Because this would be an irresponsible attack on the divine institution of marriage as such. And it seems to me, and I hazard my own viewpoint here, this is one of the fatal objections to the new concept in the divorce law of our land, which allows divorce on what is called the irretrievable breakdown of the marriage. Because that is inevitably a subjective assessment of the idea of what is irretrievable. Often, all that it means is, I don't love him anymore and I don't want to stay with him anymore. So that you see, there's no easy answer to this, any more than there's an easy answer to the question, should a Christian go on strike? And we must avoid simplistic approaches to this. We cannot say that there could never be an occasion in which it would be right in the sight of God because of the intolerableness of a marriage situation for that wife to leave her husband. We cannot say there would never be that situation. But I think we should be very concerned with the trends in society today when, to use the phrase I've used several times this morning, at the drop of a hat, a marriage can be done away with. Turn, in closing, to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Where Paul's teaching on this subject is set out. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 at verse 10. Unto the married I command, yet not I but the Lord. Now don't be alarmed by that phrase. All that Paul is saying here is that in what he said previous to this, he had specific teaching of Jesus to go by. Here, he hasn't got specific teaching of Jesus to quote, but as he says at the end of the chapter, he thinks he has the Spirit of God in what he says. And unto the married, I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband. But if she depart, let her remain unmarried, or be reconciled to her husband. And let not the husband put away his wife, but to the rest speak I, not the Lord. If any brother hath a wife that believeth not, this is the thing the other way round from Peter, if any man, brother hath a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. She mustn't. He mustn't say, now, I'm a Christian and she won't come, therefore she's out. No, says Paul, let him not put her away. And the woman who hath a husband that believeth not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. And if he's prepared to live with her,
then she'll be very wise to act in a wifely fashion and be submissive within that context. And we know perfectly well that many unbelieving husbands have made very good husbands, and you might say deserve this attitude from their wives. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife on the grounds that I've already explained, that God has made them one flesh, and therefore God's purpose is to win this man. And the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean. But they're not unclean, they are holy. But if the unbelieving depart. Now notice, this is on spiritual grounds. If the unbelieving depart, because she is a believer and he isn't. And if the departure is caused by the fact that she is a believer, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases. Now, some reverend scholars, including so significant a biblical scholar as Professor John Murray, maintains that this